We basically just have to finish the Old Testament before lunch, so we can do that. No problem. Here's why we can do that. As far as the Old Testament narrative story, if we were to follow, let's say, the narrative you find in 1 and 2 Kings, after you get past David and Solomon, and there's still 500 years left or ballpark to go, it tells the rest of that story in 54 pages. Okay? So the narrative story, the events, we can overview in a pretty significant fashion. What we want to spend our time on is the message of the prophets during that era. Because it's the prophets that help us explain the meaning of the unfolding of the narrative. And the prophets will do that for us. That's where we're really headed. You know, if I say 54 pages for after Solomon narrative for 1 and 2 Kings, the prophets are 187 pages, and I'm all doing my pages from this, and I always do it from the same one without study notes. That's what I'm doing. But we're going to go to the prophets in that manner. But we do have to tell a little more of the story of the kings after Solomon. Solomon's own story is heartbreaking because he was in such an ideal position to foreshadow a Messiah. He was the son in David's house. He was so ideally situated. The provision of God of the land, he allowed him to complete the border conquests of all of that. Protections were good. It was a peaceable place. He could have ruled with justice in accord with God's law. He could have commended to them pure worship. He was gifted by God more than others in cognitive ability and all of that kind of thing. He could have done it so well. So the tragedy of Solomon's life is that extended season in his life during which he made political arrangements with so many other countries by the marriage to their princesses and added to his harem greater numbers than we want to think about. So that in that tragedy, God rebuked him. I want to go ahead here to I want to put up a map of the tribal distributions. These are the general areas in which they settled, and David and Solomon would have ruled them all. And yet, in God's rebuke to Solomon, he said, I'm going to tear away from your kingdom 10 of these 12 tribes. And so what happens in the scriptural account is after that time, you get a kingdom by the name of Judah. Judah, I mean, they were allowed to keep Benjamin and Judah. I'm not sure quite how regionally Simeon worked out with all of that, but it was simply called Judah. The house of the line of David, the kingdom was called Judah, and the rest north of there tended to be called Israel. He was going to tear away from the house of David 10 of the 12 tribes, but he was not going to tear away all of the tribes. Why? I will not tear away all the kingdom for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. The continuing of the tribes, the ability to live on in the house of Judah with the hope of the prospect of all the promises continued because of promises. And not because of Solomon's righteousness. It's incredible what Solomon did. Because to appease the other nations and the wives that he had acquired, the princesses of the other nations, he built their houses of worship right in and around Jerusalem. Solomon did that. And even the temples at which they would later sacrifice children, built by Solomon near Jerusalem down in the in that valley. But by God's promises, he still had plans. It was not all over. When the kingdoms were torn away in the north, the first of those rebels, Jeroboam, who took those, decided that the way in which to keep the tribes he was trying to lead from going back to their allegiance to the house of David would be to set up northern worship centers in two cities, Bethel and Dan. So of all things, of all the crazy things he chooses for the worship centers, he chose golden calves, saying to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So he's still trying to make the connection of our history and God bringing us out of Egypt, but he's setting up, of all things, golden calves in Bethel and Dan, so that they wouldn't return in their allegiance to Judah. Jeroboam, his name comes up a lot in the later kings in the north and in the south, but sometimes the south did it as well. But if a king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, very often it's said he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So that's how he's known. He who made Israel to sin. There is not a godly king in the north thereafter. And they last another couple of hundred years, and they are driven into exile. Exile by the Assyrians. That was the dominant power at the time. Exile by the Assyrian peoples. So again, now you've got the two kingdoms. You've got Judah and Israel, but the northern kingdom does not last as long as Judah. How did things go in Judah? Well, at least there were some godly kings in Judah. I can think of about five after David and whatever. I can think of about five of them after that. And I think not all the stories are the negative stories. There are wonderful stories, like the story of Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. One of the fascinating things about Hezekiah was that he was brought to the throne at about age, when he actually started taking actions. He's still young, 25. And he just had at it to rid his nation of idol worship. And that's why such things are said of Hezekiah. By the way, Hezekiah is kind of a favorite that I enjoy because of archaeological discoveries. The scripture speaks of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit that brought water into the city. Are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, in the year 1880, that conduit was rediscovered, okay? So you've got record of it in Hezekiah's own time, and that conduit gets sort of rediscovered in 1880. But it's not just the tunnel that's rediscovered. A wonderful thing was discovered on the inside of the tunnel, on one of the walls of the side. There is an old Hebrew inscription. Ancient, contemporary with Hezekiah's time, there was a Hebrew inscription on the wall telling the story of the diggers being able to complete the tunnel under unlikely circumstances because they're digging in two directions to come to one another. That tunnel is 1,700 feet long. And they're digging from two different directions, and they meet up, and the inscription on the side. Can you see how the Hebrew is an ancient script type, and it's contemporary with Hezekiah? That's a really fun discovery, and I could get really carried away. Have to get carried away with at least one more. That seal of Hezekiah himself was discovered just recently. It was just in the news a little while ago. That particular one. Some of these had been found, kind of sold in the black market out there, so you don't know their history, but this one was found on Temple Mount area by archaeologists really recently. And those words on it read, "Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." You know? Anyway, I could get carried away. Okay. All right. It's just kind of a favorite thing. So, the southern tribes, there's not a good king at all in the north. And they are swept away in captivity by the Assyrians. And the prophets are speaking and predicting that. There are a few godly kings, some great stories in the south that are happening. But I do want to ask, what's the whole story of the south? What does the overall picture come to? And that we can find in 2 Kings 17. I've told you before that there are landmark verses that explain, landmark verses that tell you what the whole story is coming to. And I give you 2 Kings 17 as a set of verses that describes the whole scope of their history since getting out of Egypt. All right? 2 Kings 17 is a summary and the meaning of the account. And I must take you to the words. Because here's what happened. I mean, the northern tribes were taken. The southern tribes would soon be taken by, were also taken. 2 Kings 17 records it all. But in rehearsing it all, it talks like this about the northern tribes. All this took place, you know, being taken away by the Assyrians. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against their God who'd brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commandments and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, but they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant that he had made. You see how sweeping that is? Mentioning Egypt and sweeping across and saying this has been the nature. He's still kind of regarding the northern tribes at this point. But it says, so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. He's talking about the north now. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices that Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. Now summarizing the whole. And he afflicted them, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers until what? What's the bottom line? The issue is being able to be in his presence. Right? Promised land, where he said, place my house, live with me there. I still remember the prophecy of Ezekiel, where he actually had to see what appeared to be the throne room of God with the angels facing one another and upholding the, as though it were a great chariot of God, you know, lifting up out of the temple and going away. The presence of God to be where he is, he with us, he our God. And so now it's virtually everybody. And I think that is theme and storyline. So if we don't know that that's the message of the Old Testament, we haven't gotten the point. There are in fact quite a lot of other stories one could have told, and there are a few wonderful stories, you know, of faith and following. But it seems like the chosen story is to show the character of the people across 800 years and across from creation to this point. If we're going to receive this as a lesson from God, it is the character of human nature across the great story. What, though, do the prophets bring to this? They actually bring some hope. I could use some at this stage of the story. The prophets bring some hope. Yes, they... let's just talk about, you know, what was the nature of their work? What were the core elements of prophetic work? Because this is summary. It does involve warning, and that's a dominant kind of atmosphere and theme. It does involve warning, but I do remind us, why do we warn? We warn so you avoid disaster. Warning isn't an oppression. We warn to avoid disaster. And it says that the Lord warned all of Israel and Judah through all his prophets. But I think we could outline prophetic work in these kinds of terms. They warned of the peril of consequence that attended sinfulness. They actually predicted the consequences, and that's where the future telling comes in over and over and over and over and over again. They predicted the consequences. They offered hope of forgiveness. Can I say this? Every prophet offered the hope of forgiveness. When they warned, there was immediate offer of the hope of forgiveness in every prophet's ministry. I can show you the list. I'm not going to do that today. But that's really important. They also gave courage to the faithful because the Lord's always preserving the faithful. So part of the prophet's job at the Word of God was to show elements of hope, elements of future, elements of redemption, the hope of return and rescue, repentance and rebuilding. They gave that. And then finally, they foretold an ultimate, I suppose it goes under that last category, but they foretold a restoration that was really complete, really ultimate, really taking care of all the sufferings and all the problems and all the difficulties through Messiah and King, a rescuer, Messiah and King. That seems to be the work of the prophets. So let's begin with that concept of warning. I actually have kind of a personal illustration of this. There was a girl years and years and years and years ago, none of you know her, that came with us in Fresno to a retreat at Yosemite National Park. And for her, for some reason, in all the conflict of her life, she regarded the concept of us in authority and rules for what you can do at camp and everything, she regarded those as matters of conflict and oppression. You're trying to control me or whatever. And so she chose some very distinct actions that challenged that, seemingly to test us. I don't know what was in her heart, maybe to find out whether we loved her. I don't know. But one of the actions she chose was at Yosemite National Park. The Wawona campground is inside the national park, just a couple miles back from that golf course that you come in when you first come in there. But back in there was a little camp, that's where we were, and it's in that area. And what she chose was a solo night hike without a flashlight, from out of camp, without permission, just left. She was gone. Solo night hike without a flashlight. Well, there's a problem with that. I can tell you up front that she was all right. She was not attacked, so let's start there, okay? But on that campground, I myself have physically looked at the carcass of a small deer taken out by a mountain lion. I've seen that myself at Wawona. And the proprietor of Wawona at that time, when I was pointing it out, I said, wow, look at that. He said, oh, yeah, no, I saw that happen. I saw the lion take that out. What is warning about when the prophets warn? It's love. She didn't understand that at the time. Again, she was okay. But I wanted to say to her, dear girl, don't go out there. You don't understand. I know that my words, my boundaries, my cautions seem to you like they come from my desire to restrict you, my desire to control you. But if you only knew, if you only knew. The prophets, it's a pretty dominant theme, the warning factor, and the words are strong. There will be mortal consequence. There will be suffering beyond your reckoning. But it's like that. There will be suffering. And the warning is to rescue. And with the warning, every time, every prophet, you can find it in every prophet, is the holding out of the hope of forgiveness, restoration, very often a restoration from the predicted consequence. You could avoid that. often it's there. Not every time, but often it's there. Listen to the word of God through Ezekiel at chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? In my life, my own life, ever since I came across the word of God through Jeremiah, and it finally stuck in my head, Jeremiah chapter 2 about verse 13, which I would like to have stick in your head forever, I have counted it to be one of the scripture's clearest statements about what our problem with sin is in the world. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God's word. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Do you know what a cistern is? By the way, I should ask around, and especially younger persons, do you know what a cistern is? Okay, it's a hole in the ground. But it's a consciously dug hole to try to store water. Usually they're broader at the bottom than they are at the top, narrow hole at the top, broader at the bottom. But water and those kinds of things is hard to store fresh. And the illustration of God was this: they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they have gone off to dig for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What is the human issue? I often say this in sermons back at Fresno. We are thirsty creatures. But I'm speaking more broadly about our human nature. Our souls are thirsty. We long for the meaning of what we were made for. We long for things. We long for relationship. We long for the delight in things. We long for beauty. We long for satisfaction. The sense of having built something and it stands. We long for many things. But if we find our hope or turn our hope away from God to get them, we are entering into exactly this contrast. We're longing for something, desire, craving something. If we turn away from God himself as provider and God's way as provision promised, then we're digging our own and they will not hold water. And I think that expresses the human condition as well as anything I know. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis that says, "All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that'll make him happy." And I think that's very much in accord with what Jeremiah was given for us. Think of this. Oftentimes, the prophets would prophesy temporal consequences, whether there would be a war, whether there would be a famine, whether the insects would devour the crops, whether there would be no rain, whether there would be temporal circumstances. But even that function of warning was through the temporal circumstances to prevent them from suffering the ultimate circumstance of judgment. You know, hardship here, only so that they would not face the ultimate hardship of being alienated from God forever. I think of this. Oh, here. No, I think of this as well. Maybe I got ahead of myself. Sorry. I do have to follow this so that we at least get all of its parts. Part of the function of prophecy as a miracle phenomenon is so that people will really know that God's involved. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know and beforehand so that we might say he's right, it's supernatural. Prophecy is supernatural when it is true prophecy from God. And so when the consequences were predicted, it accredited the word of God through the prophets to them. Because it was often so specific, right? The Lord would say something like this through the prophet, I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe it if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That would be the Babylonians. He's specific often. Oftentimes, if there's a prediction of the fall in war, you get which nation's going to do it. Sometimes you get which commander is going to do it. It's very specific. And after that cycle of suffering, they could look back and say, he was right. He was right. And I think it's mercy from God to be so specific, showing his hand supernaturally so they could know that it was him and know that he had been involved. That represents Babylon that way. But listen to the Amos description from God of how it goes. I gave you lack of bread, yet you did not return to me. I also withheld rain from you, yet you did not return to me. Your fig trees and your olive trees, your locusts, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, yet you did not return to me. What is the purpose of all those temporal consequences? Stated purpose, so that they would return to him. Those consequences are for rescue at that point. So again, prophets warned of peril. They predicted consequence with specificity. But again, they also offered the hope of forgiveness. Listen to wording from God through the prophet Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Words like this, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Can you actually receive this word of God to you? Return. I will not look on you with anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry, only acknowledge your guilt. The word of God through Hosea. Take words with you. Return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. And then God's word. How do we function? We need to believe God's word. What does God say about repentance? What does God say through the prophets to Israel, but also to you and to me? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Again, I need to talk about giving some reason for courage for the faithful, because there were always faithful people in Judah, parts of Israel, always a remnant of people that the Lord would provide. And I want to give Hezekiah again as an example of that, because what would it have been like to be a faithful person when the prophets are saying, look at the consequence that's coming. Assyria is going to come and they are going to take out the northern tribes. And when they come to take the northern tribes, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria, all his glory, and it will sweep where? Because Hezekiah is king of Judah. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and it will pass on and it will reach up to the neck. You see, the Assyrians would come all the way to the city, all the way. But inside the city is faithful Hezekiah. Faithful Hezekiah there. And he humbled himself before the Lord, and he asked for the Lord's redemption from that coming judgment. And he said, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. Humbled himself before the Lord, and the word of God returned to him. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. He shall not come in. There was a huge miracle that went with that to defeat those coming armies. Back to Babylon a little bit. How does encouragement come to the faithful with regard to Babylon? I think of Jeremiah the prophet, who experienced the captivity, saw Nebuchadnezzar come in and burn the temple and burn the city and gouge out the eyes of the king and those kinds of things and haul them all off and take God's things to his city to present before his God, holding on in faith. How did those persons function? The word of the Lord came through Isaiah, and I think this is so wonderful. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah ahead of time. We do a lot of, in this lecture, we do a lot of timing. I mean, in the whole of the series of lectures. Think about this a minute. Isaiah prophesied around 700 BC, 722, and prior, just that season of time, Isaiah is prophesying during that time. The Assyrians are still in power. Babylon has not yet come to power. But it was given to Isaiah to know, it was given to others to know that Babylon would be the one to come in and conquer Judah. That was known way ahead of time, way ahead of time. But to Isaiah also was given another concept, that there would be a coming king someday in another empire, and that would not be Assyria, and that would not be Babylon, but there would be another king coming someday who would actually let the Judeans return and rebuild. And Isaiah was given the proper name of that king. You know what I'm talking about here? Before he's ever born? Cyrus. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who confirms the word of his servant, who says of Cyrus, he shall fulfill my... Cyrus is Persian. He will fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be rebuilt, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. So Cyrus will issue a decree saying of Jerusalem, we're going, you know, she shall be rebuilt, saying of the temple your foundation shall be laid. That is not yet the pattern of how things go when conquering empires do their thing, right? This one is very especially dear to me. There's Cyrus himself, right? And interestingly, Isaiah said, God's word through Isaiah said, I call you by your name, though you don't acknowledge me. And this is very special to me because I got to take that photograph myself. that is what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It was in Los Angeles. Nathan got to see it. Anybody else get to see it in Los Angeles? Okay, that's the Cyrus Cylinder. And they didn't let me touch it, but I did get to take that photograph of myself. That cylinder, of course, is discovered later. I'm trying to think if I put the date on the discovery of that. 1879, that is found. I mean, and the rulers used to do that. They'd have their scribes write down all their great accomplishments on time capsules and shove them in and hide them and hold them and whatever. But this thing gets found. Who does it happen to be? It's from Cyrus, of all things. It's from Cyrus of Persia. His own scribes, his own thinking. And what does he say on that old tablet? He says the sanctuaries across the river Tigris, whose shrines had earlier become dilapidated, the gods who lived therein, I made permanent sanctuaries for them. I collected together all their people and returned them to their settlements. Cyrus sent Judah back to rebuild. And Isaiah had said so a couple hundred years before he did that. And again, that's very, very special to me. I got to stand in the British Museum, right? Let's look in the box and see that thing. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. See, this quote's from the Bible. You know, this quote's from his clay tablet. This quote's from the Bible. He made a proclamation through all his kingdom. Put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go. Let him go up. Now again, Isaiah had said that Cyrus doesn't acknowledge the one true God, not, I think, in a believing and saving way. Cyrus seems to have maintained, even on his own clay tablet, his own belief that the God of all things, you know, was his God and had given him all the nations. But I think we know better who's in charge. By prophecy, that's God's supernatural kindness to us to help us know that his word is the truth about things. So they warned, the prophets warned of peril. They predicted particular consequences. They offered the hope of forgiveness. They gave courage to the faithful. But then also, and pretty frequently and importantly, they gave a forecast of really a thorough redemption. A redemption, a restoration of a remnant of people, and again, very much through a Savior and King. So that's why I want to take this as we finish up at this time. What did the people need? In this story, what do they need? They need a change of heart. In this story, what do they need? And I turn to another, probably the clearest of all, sweeping descriptions of what the story is about, what it's come to, describing again in Ezekiel, it's going to be Ezekiel's prophecy, what had happened through the ages, what it had come to in exile, but what God was going to do. It's a summary passage like that and explains it. And God had said to them through Ezekiel, you know what's happened? You have desecrated my name, O Judah and Israel. You've desecrated it. Among all nations, my name is desecrated by what you've done. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. And our first thought might be, oh boy, here it comes. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name, says the Lord God. But what does he do? It's not what we expect. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. A new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart. Like a real one, like one that beats. I'll give you a heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey. What, as the prophets say, here's the terrible situation we've got that the whole story has told us. Here's our terrible situation. You have desecrated the Lord's name. What's God going to do to vindicate his own name? He's going to give new hearts. Born again, you heard it here first. Really, I will put my spirit in you. He's actually talking gospel in Ezekiel's day. This is what the people need. It's what the Lord is going to do. And then when the prophets spoke of forgiveness, I want to emphasize that they spoke of a permanent forgiveness. You know, we could talk about being forgiven for one thing or another. I had a fault. I got forgiven for that. But the prophets began to speak of a permanent kind of forgiveness. And that's what I want to take you to at this point. Again, in sweeping reflection on what the Lord had done, letting them go all the way to captivity in his discipline of them, Isaiah's prophecy said to them, God said to them, for a moment I hid my face from you. I mean, on purpose, right? But I hid my face. But with everlasting love, I'll show compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. And it goes on a little bit later, my covenant of peace shall not be removed. One of the questions we have to ask is, how is it possible for God to swear an oath like that? I am, in this big sweep of what's occurred, you know, I did hide my face from you for a moment in captivity and all, but there comes a time when I swear that I will not be angry with you and swear that I will not rebuke you. That's a permanent kind of talk, and the prophets began to hold out that kind of hope. Oh, we've heard in the prophecies about someone who would crush Satan. We've heard in the prophecies that someone from the line of Judah would crush all nations. That's another way to put it. Daniel puts it that way. But that someone who would rule all nations and that they would turn to him. We've heard that there would be, the ruler would come from the line of Judah, from the house of David. That one could call that ruler the Son of God, like Psalm 2 says. But in Isaiah, we get introduced a new kind of concept for this rescuer. I mean, particularly new. We've had allusion to it in all the sacrifices, but to put those together and say, the Savior King will be that, comes in Isaiah. By his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many. Isaiah is pretty thorough, by the way, in old chapter 53. And here's the thing. The two ideas go together. In Isaiah, in context, look how close the idea of the concept of a permanent forgiveness. That these are like the days of Noah. I'm going to swear that I will never be angry again. And then words, I don't know, I'm trying to think of the order, whether that's 53 or 54. But they're very close together. This is actually how God can do that with justice. To swear I will never be angry with you again can only be done by the bearing of the sins by the Redeemer. And that's the word of the prophets that's coming to be. What did they say concerning the coming king? The coming king. One of the things the prophets said was where he would come from. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to me among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from of ancient days. Do you see the connectedness of talking that way? They've known that the ruler should come from Judah. Now he's saying Ephrathah, Bethlehem, that area. Well, they've known by Micah's time, they've known that David was from Ephrathah. That was his town, son of David kind of idea, and it connects it all and says this is where that one will come to us. Isaiah chapter 9, you get this idea that it's someone to be born. We've had that since Eve's time. Someone would be born from Eve, from the human race in the way, that way. But that, well, I should have put more of that passage on there, because this child to be born would be great. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. And all of that's right there in Isaiah. about the coming king, you've got this idea that born in the lineage of David, but greater than any mere man. His authority would be received from heaven. He would be king of all the earth. He would be judge of all the earth. His kingdom would endure forever, and he could rightly be called God with us. I'm collecting. What do the prophets say for hope of restoration by the hand of the coming king? And so these are some of the things. In Daniel's prophecy, you have the words, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel chapter 7 is fascinating. What does he see? He sees the one whom he calls the Ancient of Days, like seeing God the Father on the throne. But he is approached by the Son of Man, a Son of Man, or someone who appears to be like a Son of Man. And to him was given the dominion, the glory. And one of the wonderful things about Daniel, one of the wonderful things about what the Lord told Daniel, is that it seems that the Lord told Daniel when he was going to come, with a great deal of specificity in Daniel. Daniel's prophecy is fascinating to me. It saved my life. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. His prophecy is fascinating to me because of when he lived. So, okay, he lived when Babylon took over. And he lived long enough to see all the 70 years of captivity go by and to see Cyrus of Persia come and give the decree that he had read of in the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah, to give the decree to allow them to go home. He lived through all of that. But it was also given to Daniel to say what the next empire would be in the world powers, and to give it by name. To Daniel, Greece is going to be next. If you got the flow of big world powers, Babylon and Medo-Persia. Actually, he lived right into that time. He did predict it before it happened. Okay, but he lived during that time. Babylon, Medo-Persia. He says Greece will be next by the word of God. And that's a couple of hundred years away. But then he said, I see the words, in the days of those kings. The reference he is making is to a fourth kingdom. It's that sequence I've just been talking about. You've got Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and a fourth kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. What's that fourth kingdom, people? In the great transition of the Roman times from their days as a republic to their imperial days, the great and first of those is Augustus. And Augustus reigned. Oh, I've got to get the dates in front of me because I've just been not looking at my notes. I'm going to have you Google it. No, but it was from like 30, what?
About 26 BC, somewhere.
Up to about 14, maybe, something like that, AD. So it was during the transition to imperialism that the Lord set up the kingdom, began to set up the kingdom, sending his own king. Again, I got lost a little bit there, but can I go personal here for a minute? My greatest season of doubt in my whole life, because I was raised Christian, my dad's a pastor, my grandfather's a pastor, you know, my greatest season of doubt in my life was in my senior year of college. I was in a great situation. I was surrounded by Christian teachers giving me Christian worldview. It was the best. It was just wonderful. But I'll give you a couple of circumstances around that. I had an acquaintance during the first couple of years of my stay at Geneva College. Seemed to be a passionate believer, more passionate than most, annoyingly passionate as a believer. You know, if he wasn't listening to a sermon on his Walkman, you know, whatever. And he would always be asking you whether you'd done your devotions. You know, and just he was into it or whatever. But he went off to Rutgers University. And so I didn't see him at all until my senior year. But he came back on campus and he handed me a 105-page typewritten paper before computers, before personal computers, 105-page typewritten paper, why I am no longer a Christian. I also had a roommate in the house in my senior year. I lived in a big house. It wasn't a frat. It was just a big old house, 11 other guys up by the radio station. And this roommate, he was really pleasant. He was really, very, very pleasant person. Very familiar with Christian faith and had rejected it, in his kind of wording, conscientiously. I mean, think about this with me. Very familiar with it. I've looked that over. I've considered it. Doesn't make sense. He was academically astute, not lacking in capacity to think and to talk about philosophy and all that kind of thing. And in that unsettled time of my life, I looked at him and I thought, he seems to be above it all. All the questions and conflicts and hardships of Christian faith, and he seemed to be above it all, and he was just relaxed. He's become a believer by now, which is really great at that time. But I was also taking philosophy at the time. I was being taught well. One of my favorite professors, he's passed away now, my favorite professors of all time. But I was being taught philosophy, and I was taught well from a Christian perspective, but we were asking the hardest questions known to man. And I didn't feel like I had very good answers of all of that. And I was struggling and I was struggling. And I bear testimony that God used the prophet Daniel and the concept of the connected whole story of the scriptures account to put my feet back on the ground again. That's why this is. I'm not doing it very well, but that's why this occurs. For me to bring you Bible overview, it's because it's what saved my life. See the whole picture come together, all of the anticipations of who our Lord Jesus Christ would be, and all the fulfillments. Daniel's prophecy, by the way, think about this, about predictions in literature. Daniel's prophecy is far and away more detailed numerically, in the individual things that he predicts between the Old and New Testament, what was going to happen, which rulers were going to go here and there, how they're going to have this conflict, oh, they're going to have this meeting, and I mean, so much detail. Look at chapter 11 in Daniel sometimes. It's incredible detail all before the things happened, but also the Christ and the words that in the days of what we know to be the Roman Empire, the Lord would set up a kingdom that'll never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will stand forever. Again, we've had this concept. It was just alluded to in Isaiah at one point. Not a whole lot of explanation there, but to have someone born who would bear the name God with us, Emmanuel, to bear that name that was held out, a child born who would bear that name. But then other passages and other prophecies pick up on that. Here's one in the Psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But you got to figure out who's who here. If that's David writing on the ground, he's the king. He's the guy. But the Lord, that would be God above, says to my Lord, whoever's David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 45 speaks this way. Your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Who else gets to be called God? Your throne, O God. And so only the Son of God can be. And then the words of full restoration, and I think we'll be finishing up with these. these words from Isaiah. Put in the mouth, as it were, of the rescuer. Put in the mouth, as it were, of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. Both are mentioned. But this person that was to come. One of the first questions we'll ask after lunch is, does Jesus Christ fill the bill? And we're going to see New Testament testimony.